This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Okay, anyone guess what I might be talking about this morning? 40 days. 40 days, okay, 40 days. I'm not going to speak in full 40 days, no. I may be speaking for 40 minutes, but I should try and keep it shorter than that as well if I can. God has said so much to us already this morning. And he has clearly said, I think, and confirmed to us that he wants to do something fresh and something new in us. He wants us to be released to a fresh dimension of relying on him, of knowing his power at work in our lives, of being able just to trust in him and to rest in him. And for that all to be a work of his Holy Spirit. And I hope that some of what we'll look at in the Word now is going to help us with that as well. And we're going to look today at the 40-day period that Jesus spent in the wilderness fasting. Okay? So last week we looked at several different 40 days, but we're just going to look at this one this time. And I got really excited at some of the things in the Word that I found as I was looking in this, and I may not be able to kind of get through all of them this morning, but just I really want to highlight the things I think the Spirit's particularly impressing upon us in light of the prophetic word and the exhortations that have come so far this morning. So we're going to read the three accounts that we get in the New Testament of the 40 days that Jesus spends in the wilderness. So just a little bit of Bible pop quiz here. And if you don't know the answer, you could have a good chance with an informed guess. Can you tell me which three books of the Bible are we going to read about Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness? Matthew? Luke?
Mark?
It's Mark, okay. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because synoptic means seeing together. They have a similar take, although I'm not sure how good a name that really is, but it's a basic way of saying that John's very different. And one of the ways that John is different is he doesn't actually talk about this 40-day in the wilderness. But we're going to read each of the three, and I'm reading this morning from Tom Wright's translation of the New Testament, which sounded like a good idea when I decided to do it, and then Paul decided to read from Psalms at the beginning of the meeting, and I eventually did find the portion in Revelation that talks about the seven thunders, which kind of is the John's kind of picking up on Psalm 29. It's in Revelation 10, but it didn't really help, so I just listened as Paul was reading the word. Okay, so we're going to look in Matthew 4. Mark 1 and Luke 4. So if you like, you can stick a finger in each one. Matthew 4, first of all. So I just want you to just listen to the story, listen to the narrative. I'm sure even before I begin to expound on the scriptures, the Word of God and the Spirit within you, okay, and the divine ability that God has given you in making you human will already begin to enlighten the word of God to you, and God was going to speak to you just as we hear the word together. It says, then Jesus led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end he was famished. Then the tempter approached him. If you're really God's son, he said, tell these stones to become bread. The Bible says, replied Jesus, that it takes more than bread to keep you alive. You actually live on every word that comes out of God's mouth. Then the devil took him off to the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you're really God's son, he said, throw yourself down. For the Bible does say, after all, that God will give his angels a command about you, and they will carry you in their hands so that you won't hurt your foot against a stone. But the Bible also says, replied Jesus, that you mustn't put the Lord your God to the test. Then the devil took him off again, and this time to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the magnificent kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the whole lot, he said, if you will fall down and worship me. Get out of it, Satan, replied Jesus. The Bible says, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and looked after him. Let's go to Mark. Sometimes I wonder whether there was a shortage of ink when Mark was writing, and you'll see what I mean when we read Mark's account here. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 12. All at once the Spirit pushed him out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, and the Satan tested him there. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it, as far as Mark's concerned. Okay, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and from the beginning, Luke 4, 1. Jesus returned from the Jordan, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit took him off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by the devil. He ate nothing during that time, and at the end of it, he was hungry. If you are God's son, said the devil, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. It is written, replied Jesus, it takes more than bread to keep you alive. The devil then took him off and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. I will give you authority over all of this, said the devil, and all the prestige that goes with it. It's been given to me, you see, and I give it to anyone I like, so it can all be yours if you will just worship me. It is written, replied Jesus, love the Lord your God. Sorry, the Lord your God is the one you must worship. He is the one you must serve. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you are God's son, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will give his angels a command about you to look after you, and they will carry you in their hands so that you won't hit your foot against a stone. It has been said, replied Jesus, you mustn't put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished each temptation, he left him until another opportunity. We're going to read one more verse here. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Word about him went throughout the whole district. Okay. In each of these gospel accounts, this happens immediately after Jesus' baptism. And the reason for that is because this happened immediately after Jesus' baptism. Okay, sometimes the gospel writers move stuff around for various reasons, but this happens. It's part of, in effect, it's part of the same process of Jesus' baptism, because they were both about his preparation to come into his earthly ministry. Baptism was, if you like, a preparation in the flesh. And it was done before men. When Jesus was baptized, remember, he comes to John. John at first doesn't want to baptize him because he realizes that it's the lesser baptizing, the greater, and he thinks that that's inappropriate. And Jesus says, yes, but to fulfill all righteousness, this must be done. And so he's baptized. He's not baptized because he needed to repent. He's not baptized because he was a sinner. He's baptized so that he can fully identify with the humanity around him. Okay? And there are crowds there. It's a very public event. Okay, lots of people see this. People know John baptized Jesus. It becomes a well-known fact. And that was part of Jesus' baptism, if you like, a preparation in the flesh, a preparation as the one who was fully man, so that he can identify fully with men and women. But then he goes into the wilderness, and if you like, this is a preparation in the spirit before the powers. Because the only other characters involved in this element of the story are spiritual beings. Okay, there's the devil or Satan, and there's the angels. There are no men, there are no women, there are no humans witnessing this part. This is a preparation in the realm of the spirit before the powers. Because Jesus' ministry, just like the ministry he calls us to, is both in the flesh and in the spirit. Okay, he went around doing good, healing the sick, and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And when you go through the stories of Jesus in terms of what he does, it's quite a simple pattern, really. There is teaching, isn't there? And there are miracles that are signs. But then, probably what he does more than anything else is heal the sick. And often in that context, and sometimes in isolation, there's the whole issue of casting out demons. What's happening? He's showing that his ministry is both about the physical and the spiritual. Okay, and Jesus was not just engaged in a spiritual ministry and not just engaged in a physical ministry. It was something that was touching both. And you know, if we're going to preach the gospel right, we've got to have that appreciation. Okay, that it's not just, it is first and foremost a spiritual thing. preaching the gospel, but it is intended to have an impact in the physical world. Okay? And so those two things need to go together in order to preach the same gospel that Jesus preached. And so it was a preparation for him. It was an initiation, if you like, into his ministry. Now, in a sense, Jesus didn't need to do any of this. But the problem with Jesus, the problem we have in understanding Jesus, the problem we may have with Jesus, of course, there are no problems inherent in him, is... It's all right, I'm completely confident. I'm not even slightly afraid of a thunderbolt. Is that God could have done it any way he liked. And so the way he does for a reason. Okay, and a lot of what coming to the scriptures for is just to help us understand why does God do these things this way, so that we can understand what he wants us to do. Okay, and so there's a preparation in baptism, when we looked at how 40 days is often associated with baptism, and there's a preparation in fasting, and there's an interesting tie then between these two in terms of what they both do. They both help us reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I know many of you are fasting in different ways and forms during this 40-day period, first 40 days of the year. And what you are doing in that is you are engaging in Christ's death and his resurrection. Okay, the difference is when you were baptized, you were probably held under the water for a second or two. Okay, it's a very quick process. If you've never been baptized, don't be afraid of the water. We've never lost anyone in there. We've always pulled them back up again. It's not a problem. That's something, it happens in a moment, but this is more, we're engaging in something longer here when we fast. Okay, we're engaging in the death of Christ so that we can also live his resurrection life. And you know, if you want to live the resurrection life of Jesus, there's got to be death. Okay, the cross firstly means death. You know, you think, well, that sounds harsh. Well, it's much better for it to mean death first than for it to mean death last, isn't it? Wouldn't it be terrible if the gospel meant, you know, if the gospel ended with death? No, it starts with death. And then it brings us into the glorious resurrection life. And you know, there are ways that the Holy Spirit leads us to live more and more the resurrection life of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here in terms of Jesus' time and his prayer and his fasting. Just turn to Matthew 6, where Jesus gives a little bit of teaching on fasting. Matthew 6:16. When you fast, here's some teaching, it's some very clear instruction. When you fast, don't be gloomy like the play actors. They make their faces quite unrecognizable so that everyone can see they're fasting. I'm telling you the truth. They've received their reward in full. No, when you fast, tidy your hair and beard the way you normally do. Okay? Or any other appropriate for the beardless ones out there. Wash your face. That's a good example. I'm going to use that as a text for my boys. Wash your face. Jesus said it. So that others won't notice you're fasting, except your Father privately. So here's this idea again, that fasting is something that is a spiritual discipline. It's done in secret. If you like, doesn't mean that nobody's allowed to know you're fasting. Okay, it doesn't break the magic spell of fasting if somebody finds out you're fasting. Okay, because it isn't a magic spell. Okay, so it's not like you have to. Because I've seen people become paranoid when they're fasting about, well, what if somebody finds out? And they come up with, you know, they begin to tell kind of strange stories and almost end up kind of lying as to why they're not eating. You're allowed to say you're fasting. He doesn't mean if anyone finds out, then somehow that's a problem. Okay. What he's saying is that it's not supposed to be showing on the outside. It's not supposed to be. It's not about an outward expression. This is Jesus comes back again and again to this idea of religious hypocrisy. I do these things so that other people think more highly of me. So don't care what they think. Care about what your Father thinks. Because this is something, it's a spiritual preparation. It's a preparation. And he says at the end of it, then your Father who sees in private will repay you. Something is going to happen. There is going to be an exchange in the spiritual realm. Jesus himself, remember when he's been up the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes back down, he's taken three disciples with him, left nine at the bottom. They're trying to cast the demon out of a little boy. And they can't do it. And Jesus comes back down and sorts out the problem. They say, why couldn't we do that? And he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, you've probably heard me say this before, and I don't want to be categorical to say that the period of fasting we've read about Jesus is the only time he fasted, but it's the only time that the Bible records for us that he fasted. Okay? So it's entirely possible that Jesus is saying that I can come and cast this demon out of this little boy, something that was probably about 3 years later, because of that time of prayer and fasting I had out in the wilderness. Because something is happening. There is a power that endures. It doesn't. Remember, God's spoken to us, hasn't he, about this isn't 40 days for 40 days, or isn't it 40 days for a year? It's 40 days for 40 years. What God is, the divine exchanges, what the Spirit of God is going to do within us in this period of time, what he's going to do within our lives, is going to have an impact for the rest of our lives. Now, it's entirely possible that Jesus fasted at other times. It's entirely possible, okay? I'm not saying he didn't, but what I'm saying is the only connection you can make between the scriptures was this. And we know that what was happening here is that there was a battle going on in the realm of the Spirit, which Jesus won. And when he was confronted with any other battle in the realm of the Spirit, he started from a position to say, I know I've already won this battle. I know there's already been something that's happened in the spiritual realm that means that I'm in a position where there's no fight left. Do you remember, some of you will have heard a man called Orson Villa who came across from Cuba about 3 or 4 years ago. He told a story of how one of his children, I can't remember if it was a son or a daughter, had said to this person whose sister was completely disabled by various different diseases that had come upon her. She was in a wheelchair, she was blind, she was dumb, and these things had all progressively come upon her. And had said to this disabled person's sister, I think it was, if my dad prays for her, she'll get better. Now, the thing is that the woman she'd said that to was a member of the Communist Party, okay, the ruling party in Cuba. Anyway, the challenge was kind of accepted, and Orson Villa told the story of how he went and he found a period where he could pray and fast for 3 days. And had made an appointment for them to bring this sick person to him on the fourth day. And on the fourth day, he turned up for the appointment, and he said, well, where's the sick lady? And the woman said, well, this is her. And she was standing there, completely healed, could hear, could speak. And of course, he led them both to the Lord. But his interpretation of that was this. He said there was a number of demons that were afflicting that woman. And when I began praying, one of the demons heard Orson Villa's praying. And he went and told the other demons, come on, we've got to get out of here before he shows up.
Amazing.
But that rings true to me with what's going on here. Jesus is, you know, Satan himself has come and found there is no way in. And so any spiritual confrontation that happens from there on. You know, the demons knew who he was, didn't they? That happens a number of times. They know who he was. Why? Well, because it's the, you know, it was the social network of the demonic realm. Whatever hell's equivalent to Twitter and Facebook might be. Maybe it's Twitter and Facebook. Word had got around. If you see this guy coming, better watch out. Fasting does something in the realm of the Spirit. And that's what this story illustrates to us. I want to point out something as well in this, because we talked about some other 40-day fasts, particularly Moses. And there's another one in the Old Testament, Elijah. And there's this one. But do you know, this is kind of one of these great kind of ironies or paradoxes of Scripture. Out of the three people who fasted in the Scripture for 40 days, Jesus has the most human experience of fasting. Moses, you remember we talked about Moses last week, and it says he didn't eat or drink for 40 days, and we all know, medical opinion, that is impossible. Okay, it's not a problem that it's impossible, but what that means is it was a miracle. Okay, Moses' fast was a miracle. Okay, and remember I said I think that's because he actually carried on going up the mountain and ended up in heaven. Now, the next person in the Scripture we find fast for 40 days is Elijah. And Elijah fasts for 40 days. He goes into the wilderness for one day and falls asleep. And an angel wakes him up with a kick and tells him, get up, eat and drink. And he eats and drinks and he falls back to sleep. And the angel wakes him up again and says, no, you need to eat some more because you're going on a journey for 40 days and this is going to have to sustain you. And so he gets up and he eats and drinks again and he journeys for 40 days without eating, presumably without drinking. We're not sure. It isn't explicit. And he walks over 200 miles. Okay? Now, I would like to suggest to you that that was also miraculous.
Yes.
Jesus, however, it says he didn't eat for 40 days. There's nothing to say he didn't drink. And at the end of that time, it points out, as in the Matthew version, right translated, he was famished. Okay, and those that study these things, they say there are these different stages you go through of feeling hunger. I must say, whenever I've never fasted long enough to get to the place where you're not hungry anymore. If any of you have, I'm deeply in awe of you. And I remember talking to a friend of mine who'd got into the habit of relatively lengthy fasts, and I think he'd fasted 6-7 days, and he said, you know what they say about it comes to the point where you stop feeling hungry. He said, I've not got to that point yet. But apparently you come to a point where hunger stops to be an issue, and then again later it becomes something that you feel. Okay, so those that understand these things, understand the physiology, have read this account of Jesus and said this is about right. He would have suddenly, around the 40-day period, there would be this intense hunger that would return. So it seems that out of all the people, the one that actually had the most human experience of fasting was Jesus. No miracles, no tricks. He was fasting and he was hungry and it hurt. And I want to say, if it hurts, you're probably doing it right. Because something's dying.
Yeah?
So never, you know, it's like Peter says, you know, don't kind of question why bad things happen to you as if somehow this was unusual. He says, you know, it's called suffering for a reason. He's talking about persecution. You cannot read negative things as being a sign of God's dissatisfaction or displeasure with you.
That's right.
If you fast, you will feel hungry.
Yeah.
Okay? If you are persecuted for the gospel, it will hurt. Okay? That's the reality of it. But Jesus has been there much more than we've ever been there. And he's come through the other side of it. And I love the fact that after 40 days, it's kind of like a mirror to Elijah's experience. After 40 days, the angels turns up. And it says they minister to him. And it probably, every reason to suspect, it means they were feeding him. Okay, it's the same word that's used for ministers and servants, diakonos, in the New Testament, which means to wait on tables. So it almost sounds like, you know, God promised, doesn't he, that you prefer a table before me in the presence of my enemies, or a table in the wilderness. So I like to think that at the end of the 40 days, the angels were there and they threw this great banquet for Jesus. But it was a human fast. And what we're doing, when you fast, when we pray, when we prioritize God, something happens in our flesh. Okay? Something happens. We do not judge the rightness of something by whether it feels good. Okay, fasting, to be honest, feels bad, but it allows us to engage in a spiritual activity. It allows us to engage in the realm of the spirit, something that is ultimately going to bring about a huge amount of good. The other thing you notice as you read this, I don't know whether you notice this, but all of these writers emphasize the fact that Jesus was doing this in the spirit. Okay, led by the Spirit, they all start with this, and I think there's some very forceful words, and Wright translates them very forcefully here, doesn't he? It says in Matthew, he says he was led out by the Spirit, but I think, is it in Mark? It says the Spirit pushed him. Let's have a quick look there. There you go, Mark 1:12. All at once, the Spirit pushed him out into the desert. There's a strong leading of the Spirit that Jesus is experiencing. In Luke, it says the Spirit took him off into the wilderness. He's very much being led by the Spirit. Luke, in fact, emphasizes this again and again. It's one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Luke is how much he illustrates and highlights to us the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that Jesus was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And we read right at the end there in verse 14 that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God had not abandoned him in the wilderness, had not taken him out there and said, go on then, let's see how well you do without me. But there was entirely a time of being led by the Spirit, and the result of it was that he returned in the power of the Spirit. Prayer and fasting must always be in the Spirit. Now that's quite a glib statement to make, because I think we're often very poor at defining what it means to be in the Spirit. So I'm going to have a go at saying, what does it mean to be in the Spirit when it comes to praying and fasting? First of all, being in the Spirit means do what the Spirit tells you to do. So there's a kind of fundamental expectation in the New Testament of all the writers that each one of us is going to hear God's voice for ourselves and follow his leading. Now, Paul was bringing this out at the beginning of the meeting this morning. He said, God may well want to speak through you today. I want to tell you this. God definitely wants to speak through you today. Yes. He's because he always wants to speak through you to you. Yeah. Okay, one of the amazing things that happens when we're born again and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit is that we hear God for ourselves. And I want to encourage you to kind of strengthen yourself in this. It can become very easy as Christians to rely on hearing God through other people.
Yes, that's right.
And in some respects, we like to emphasize, we de-emphasize the importance of hearing God for yourself because we don't want loads of individualists. But actually, there's something wrong with that, and we're going to find a scripture in a minute to show us how wrong we are in thinking that way. Because the last thing that's going to happen when the Spirit, when we all listen to God for ourselves, is that we all hear different things. Because we're all different people, but he's just one God.
Yes, right.
Okay? So if we're hearing God for ourselves, it's not that suddenly we're all going to hear a bunch of different things and all scatter in 101 different directions. But what it means is that we're all going to be supremely confident in what we're doing, because I'm not just hearing the voice of God from others, but I know because he's said it to me, and I cannot be dissuaded for that. You can be persuaded out of somebody else's opinion, but you cannot be persuaded out of having heard the voice of God. It's not a recipe for chaos. It's actually, if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, it is the recipe for knowing that the church is hearing the voice of God and being led by God. Okay? It's a vital part of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ that each one of us is hearing God for ourselves. I would hate to think that you rely on hearing God primarily through what I preach. I would be deeply disturbed to think that. Because the first thing that happens when the Spirit comes into you is you cry, Abba, Father. You start a conversation with your Father in the Spirit, okay, that is supposed to continue throughout your walk with God. And I trust that you don't believe anything I say or anything anyone else that comes and stands here and preaches without the amen of the Spirit within you. Because without the amen of the Spirit within you, it's never going to get any further than your mind. And it's not going to do a whole lot of good there. Okay? It's got to be mixed in your heart with faith, it says in Hebrews. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps you a pilgrim. That's what keeps you moving on with God. So 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says this, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or spiritual, they should acknowledge that what I write to you is the Lord's command. Okay, now, this in some respects is Paul being very clever and pulling spiritual rank. Because he's basically saying, now, this is how you judge whether somebody is truly hearing God. They'll agree with what I say. But he was dealing with a problem in a church here where everyone had something to say and there was no agreement. There was division in every area. And it was completely inhibiting. They appear to be a very spiritual church because it's being presented to us, there were more spiritual gifts in operation in the meetings of the church in Corinth than any other church. But they were not united. And Paul was saying, this is what ought to happen. And this is how you know that you're hearing from God. Because he's not just saying you'll agree with me, but he's also saying you're going to agree with one another. Yeah. Because the judgment you make on, how do I weigh that what God is saying to me is God? Well, because he's one Spirit and one Lord, yeah. And he will be speaking the same things. That's why Jesus says again and again, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then he fills that out in Revelation 2 and 3. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So those that made it, unfortunately I didn't make it, but those that made it last Sunday night to the United Prayer Time at the cathedral, we were talking with Chris the next day, and Chris said, it was great, he said, because there were these three things that came through, and they're all things that God had been speaking to us. Okay, and you think, great, praise God, and hopefully we don't think, oh, what a surprise, because actually that's exactly what should be happening, that the Spirit of God, are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches? When you get together in your life group or whatever, wherever, whatever setting, whether you get together over coffee and you're just talking about and you're talking through things that God is saying to you, you shouldn't be surprised when the person you're sharing a cup of coffee with, well, I trust you've got enough money to have a cup of coffee each, but you know what I mean, that kind of says, well, actually, you know, that's just what God said to me. Or, well, I read this morning, and that's, okay? That is how we know that we're hearing from, that's how it's confirmed that we're hearing from God. But how we really know is that because we know that what we're hearing is God's command. Paul says, you should acknowledge that what I write you is the Lord's command. And when you hear God for yourself, what you're hearing is not just God's soppy little thoughts towards you or little phrases that might stir you up and might do you good. What you are hearing is his command. You are hearing his instruction. Okay? Now, it may seem like it's a subtle difference, but it's actually a completely different dynamic from following the crowd or just doing what you're told. Okay? Now, it's great. If you're a leader, it's great to have people that do what they're told. If you're a parent, it's wonderful to have people that do what they're told. But it's even better to have people that are willing to do something because within their own hearts they say, I know this is what God is saying. I know this is what God is doing. Okay, leadership should never be trying to persuade people about what God wants them to do. It's to help people advance in the things that they know God has called them to do. Okay, it's hearing the command of God. It needs to be heard in here. Okay, now it is. That's not to deny that we believe in prophecy. You know, we believe in preaching. You know, that's not to do away with any of those things, but to say there's got to be a reality in here. And I trust that one of the things that will happen to us through this 40-day period is each and every one of us will be sharpened in the way we hear God's voice for ourselves, and to interpret that as his command. It was also then for Jesus, it was a place to stand against temptation. And one of the things I don't think I'd ever really noticed before until I read this again. I know that every time the devil comes and tempts him, Jesus counters him with scripture. But I'd never really noticed before that the three things he comes and tempts him on match up with the three primary things that are in the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus teaches us to pray. Let me show you. Let's just read the Lord's Prayer, first of all, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 13. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored, may your kingdom come, may your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us today the bread we need now, and forgive us the things we owe, as we too have forgiven what is owed to us. Don't bring us into the great trial, but rescue us from evil. So what does Satan come and tempt him with? First of all, he's hungry, so he says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, but man doesn't live on bread alone. Okay, that's how he refutes it with the word of God. But what does he teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, next one. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the top of the temple because he'll command his angels to protect you. What does Jesus say? Don't test God. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Satan says, worship me. Jesus counters, worship the Lord. The Lord's Prayer says, hallowed be your name. Okay, so what's happening here is that Satan isn't just trying to tempt Jesus with a random assortment of enticing propositions. He's fundamentally getting at his relationship with his Father. He is trying to overturn the order of prayer and the primacy of prayer. Now, I don't know how true this is, but in horror movies, Satanists and devil worshippers recite the Lord's Prayer backwards, don't they? And it's kind of like, oh, how scary, how spooky. Now, actually, that's not too far from the truth. Because what the devil is trying to do here, he's trying to turn prayer on its head. And he's trying to say to Jesus, you can get to where you need to go. You can take a shortcut. You can actually get there without it being what your father's telling you to do. Jesus was going to become and will become king of every nation in the world. There was a bunch of angels already getting his breakfast, literally his breakfast, ready for him at the command of his father. He wasn't going to throw himself down because God was going to lift him up. And the promise about not letting his heel, his foot stumble, was going to be a sign of how he would crush the serpent's head. So it was all an offer of a shortcut. And it was done by kind of turning prayer upside down. And we need to be careful, and I believe one of the things God wants to bring back to us in this time is that we don't get prayer backwards. We don't think that prayer is about doing what we want to do and asking that God blesses it. Now, I know that God has said to us that he's giving us an element of choosing what we do. But we must be careful to realize that prayer is not about, I'm just going to get on with my life and do the things that seem right to me, and I will pray that God blesses them. But actually, whatever we do comes out of prayer. All that we do must flow from and be shaped by prayer. Prayer is supposed to shape us. Okay, when you pray, expect to be changed. Okay, some people, we talk about answered prayer, don't we? And answered prayer is a great thing, but prayer is not fundamentally about getting answers, it's about being changed. Okay, it's about the will of God being formed in our lives, which is why you'll find the things you pray change. Because God is shaping your prayers so that they conform more and more with his intention. And it's at the point where there's the agreement between heaven and earth that we can expect answers. Okay? And so, prayer, what we learn from this with how Jesus refutes this, because it's not long afterwards, is it? Certainly the way Matthew puts it. He comes through this experience. A little while later, he's up on the mount, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches about prayer. Okay? So, he's been through this experience, and he's seen that the Satan wants to come, and the way that he tempts is this idea of shortcutting. Okay? Getting where you know you're going to go, but getting there by illegitimate means. And so he says, no, I want to teach you how to pray so that you can order your lives correctly. Because prayer isn't about engaging God in our lives, it's about rooting our lives in him.
That's right.
Okay? So, you know, that quite rightly so, sometimes you'll be talking to yourself, well, what have you prayed about it? And that's the right question to ask. But actually, even that is kind of illustrating that something's not quite right, because if prayer comes as an afterthought, rather than what I'm doing is coming out of prayer, I've already slightly got out of whack here. Okay? So one of the things that Jesus comes through, and one of the things I believe God wants to teach us in this time, is a return to understanding the primacy of prayer and the priority of prayer. Okay, so prayer comes first. It begins things for us. Okay? And prayer takes priority in our time and in our lives as well. Finally, and we've not really got much time to talk about this at all, but that's fine, because it's for me, it's there so big on the page, you've got to say something, but it's not really, I believe, what should be our main consideration at the moment. But do you notice that what is happening here in the wilderness is the beginnings, if you like, of the reversal of the fall? Do you see all the similarities between the fall when Adam and Eve sin and now what Jesus is doing here? So you've got Jesus goes into a wilderness. Adam and Eve were in a garden. And there's a real strong motif all the way through the Old Testament prophets of the idea of transforming the wilderness and making the wilderness blossom like a garden. Jesus goes down into the wilderness. Okay, he's going to illustrate for us in his own person what his ministry is all about. It's about going into a wilderness and seeing the wilderness of the world transformed into the garden of God. We're also told that he was there with the wild animals. Why does it say that? What is the point? Why is that? And I think it was Mark that said it, wasn't it? He had so little to say about anything else. Why tell us about the wild animals? Well, because actually, Adam, remember, was there when the animals weren't wild. Adam was there naming the animals. He was taking authority over them. He was beginning the process of domestication, if you like. He was bringing them under his rule. Jesus goes back. That's all gone now. There's wildness now. But he's prepared to go out with the wild animals because he knows that he is bringing about the reversal of the fall. In the story of Adam, of course, the tempter is believed. Did God really say? In the story of Jesus, the tempter is refuted, countered with the word of God. Okay, and there's lots of others you can look at. But we're not going to go into that now because I believe that what God wants to highlight for us today is that in our prayer and our fasting, and I really just want to just help us understand what are our expectations as we pray and fast, it is indeed a time of preparation. If it hurts, you're doing it right. I don't mean go looking for pain. You know, nowhere does God tell us to go and look for pain. He never tells us to go and look for trouble. He just tells us not to be expected if it comes along. Okay, not to be surprised if it comes along. But something is happening in our flesh because it's part of dying. Some of you may get very... I'll talk about me. You can be very dramatic about things, can't you? I don't know about you, but I don't often skip breakfast. But if I skip breakfast, it's not a big deal. If I'm fasting, by 10:30, I feel like I'm about to die. I know people who never eat breakfast. This is how psychological it is. They never eat breakfast, but if they're fasting, they start feeling hungry before they would normally start feeling hungry. Okay, I'm not talking about just making some kind of drama out of it, because that's what in the version we read about Jesus talking about fasting. He said, don't be like the play actors. This isn't a drama. Okay, if it's a drama for you personally, try and keep that under control. I'm learning that. I'm really trying to learn that. But it is about death. It is about dying. It is about a denying of something that is legitimate, and more than legitimate, essential. In order that the greater life of the Spirit can be formed in us. Also, I want to say to you, expect to be led by the Spirit and to hear the commands of God. Now, the Holy Spirit himself has been emphasizing that to us this morning through the various gifts and contributions and exhortations that have come. Expect to be led by the Spirit. Expect to hear the voice of God. If your normal everyday life is that that you only hear God speak very occasionally, expect that to change.
Yes, absolutely.
Expect that to change. And I don't. And just to try and help you a little bit here, when I'm fasting, often my thoughts are, man, I'm hungry. I'm so hungry. I'm feeling really hungry. I'm feeling really hungry. And then in the middle of me moaning internally about how hungry I feel, I'll hear God speak. Because even amidst the discomfort, and even amidst the whatever that is that's going on, there is still a sharpening of attentiveness to hearing the voice of God. And personally as well, I often find it's after I've finished fasting that I really hear God clearly. So don't worry if when you're fasting, it's just a struggle. Something is happening. Something is happening. Okay, so don't you think, oh man, this fasting thing doesn't work. You know, I fasted all day, didn't hear a thing from God. But then bizarrely, you know, the next day, I opened my Bible and it was like God was shouting at me. Well, you know, maybe I don't need to do the fasting. No, the fasting is what caused that to happen. Okay, it increases our attentiveness to God. And as God has said, it's something that's not just going to last a day. This is going to be something that he's working in. There are disciplines he's working into our lives. I met somebody yesterday who made a reference to something I'd said in a Bible school class probably about 7 years ago. And 8 years ago, I had no recollection of having said this at all. Although it's the kind of thing I would have said, but I had no recollection of it. And she said, that was so important for me. And it was about... It was just about telling the students in the class that this was the year for them to learn the disciplines of their personal life and their devotions. And it completely changed her. Not to go too much into any of that, but to say that in the moment, God will say something to you. God will show you something that will make a difference for the whole of the rest of your life. It's about rediscovering the priority and the primacy of prayer. And so if all you come out of this 40-day period with is a greater desire to pray, I believe that will be very significant. And finally, perhaps not during this 40 days, but certainly what's coming after it, is it's all about reversing the fall. It's all about the restoration of all things. That what you're doing here is not just about us developing better personal spiritual disciplines. It's about being prepared for the great purpose that God has called us to. And so those are just hope words to encourage you, words to hold on to, because God's doing a great thing. And God's doing a great thing in you. And if you can't feel the greatness of it yet, the greatness is coming. Okay, He is forming something great in you. Ezekiel, when God calls him, or when God kind of establishes him in his prophetic call, he lies on a bed for 7 days and everyone else thinks he's dying. And he felt like he was dying. And at the end of it, God said, "Today I have made you a watchman in the house of Israel." God's creative work in him felt like death. Okay, and that is part of what it means to live the resurrection life of Christ. If we die with him, we will be raised with him. Okay. Now, I'm not saying this to be negative. I hope that this is encouraging. I want to encourage you in that, because you know me well enough to know that I'm not a great fan of discomfort. I'm not a great fan of pain. I'm not a great fan of being miserable. But God wants to take us through something, to birth something in us that's going to be powerful. Amen. Father, I want to thank you for the great work you're doing in us. Lord, I pray more power. More power to that work of your Spirit in our lives, Lord God. Just raise your hands to him right now. I just believe that, Spirit of God, would you come and empower us afresh to pursue you, Lord God. Lord God, to lay a hold of you. Lord, let the image of Christ be formed more and more in us, Lord God. Lord, would you give us a great hunger and desire for you. For your presence, Lord. Lord, to be wrestling in prayer. Oh, Lord God. Lord, would you give us an anointing? Lord, to engage with your Holy Spirit in this time of great preparation within us, Lord God, for all that you intend to do, for your glory, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.